Welcome to Sunstone. This is session 124, Mormon Theology and the Game of Thrones, discerning the difference between king men and the kingdom of God, with Mark Crago. My name is Tom Kimball. I'll be the chair of this session. Mark is a retired managing director of Identity. He studies he's studying social identity and issues. He was with a Thoughtful Faith support group. He's currently a graduate student at Gonzaga studying Jesuit theology, and he is the executive director of Faith Journey Foundation with Dan Witherspoon. It's good to have you, Mark, and look forward to hear what you have to say.
So our topic today is going to be Mormon theology and the Game of Thrones. Just by raise of hand, who here has seen the entire series? All right, well, since there are some of you that have not seen the whole thing, I'm going to resist giving too many spoilers in this process. And thank you for that introduction, by the way. I appreciate it. I appreciate being here. I appreciate also that this is the very first breakout session of all of Sunstone, which puts it sort of in a difficult position. The other session that I'm doing, coincidentally, is at the very last breakout slot of Sunstone on Saturday afternoon. So between those two, there's going to be a lot of wonderful sessions. But it's always those first and last ones that, you know, that just never get too much attention. But thank you for being here. You're the few. You're the brave. You're the Marines. And here we are. Again, we're not going to spoil anything more that's already been spoiled by many people in one way or the other, but we are not going to go into the details of the plot line of Game of Thrones, but rather look at certain vignettes that contribute to the perspective that we are trying to achieve here. Now, one of the things, and I think I suspect the reason that this room is as empty as it is because Game of Thrones is a remarkably violent, sex-filled, and profane presentation of a storyline. And that storyline is actually quite familiar. And that storyline as well in Scripture is just as violent, just as full of, let's say, very awful acts that people do to each other. But the reality is that we don't have in Scripture graphical pictures or motion pictures of what's going on. And certainly the language is much tamer. But the point here is not about Game of Thrones itself. The point isn't the review of the story, but the fact that there is something behind this that tells us something about ourselves, and this same storyline can be found in our Scriptures. And just one last proviso, just as a matter of interest. I put this proposal in before the last season, okay? Now, the last season, just to give a perspective of it, this is a story that doesn't necessarily end well. So this is somebody's stylized but not accurate popularity of the first seven seasons. And then, of course, the eighth season comes in and many people are disappointed with it. I am not one of them, and I talked to some others that are not as well. And it's kind of strange as to why we're not disappointed in it. But in the end, I hope that we will gain something from the common narratives from both Game of Thrones and from Scripture. Again, it's a story that doesn't end well. For a brief synopsis, so just so you understand the context, this is a story about seven kingdoms, each of which have noble families that are vying for this Iron Throne. Now, this is an ugly chair. It's got swords in it. And the story is that Aegon, the initial conqueror, conquered all these other kingdoms and then melted 1,000 swords to make this thing. However, it isn't actually made up of 1,000 swords. There's less than 200. And one particular antagonist in the story named Littlefinger, Lord Baelish, explains that, you know, this is something that's just a lie. It's a lie that we call the realm. Because Varys is a eunuch and an advisor to the king, Curiously, Eunuch, Varys, without spoiling his storyline, is somebody who has progressively betrayed every king that he worked for because he was more interested in the realm than in actually the individual of the king. But the paradox is the word realm is exactly the same word as kingdom. Realm, real, real, royal, that's what the word means. It means a kingdom. And so therefore, when we're talking about realm, we are talking about kingdom. We are talking about empire. We are talking about a person leading and authority over others. And so this ugly chair represents, in George R.R. Martin's mind, the concept of kingdom. And the ugliness of it is part of why the story itself... See, George Martin is a pacifist. He was an anti-war protester. He is anti-authoritarian. His story is about the dangers of authority, the dangers of kingdom, the dangers of empire. And this is why the story doesn't end well. So the term Game of Thrones, the story is actually called A Song of Ice and Fire. The word Game of Thrones comes in one time in the entire series. It's a conversation between Cersei, who is by far the most evil character in the entire story, and Ned Stark, who is, as it turns out, Sean Bean, the only character in the original series that had any sort of creds as an actor. So he was the name. And in the first series, no spoiler, he gets killed off in the first season of the series. Well, it's after this conversation, because he is telling her about the illegitimacy of her children, that they are products of incest, and he knows it, and he's going to expose her. And she tells him, "You should have taken the throne when you had a chance to." And he said, "I served my king." And she says, "You made a mistake, because in the Game of Thrones, you either win or you die." How many competitions are like that in life? How many times do we have the situation where it's either all, you're going to be the king, or you're going to be nothing? Our doctrine is made up of a concept. We are aspiring to be kings and queens, priests and priestesses. Kingdom is very much into our theology. And in a kingdom, there's a winner, and everybody else serves the winner. So what is this really about? Another story that didn't end well. Well, it turns out this story comes from the Book of Mormon. Well, the entire Book of Mormon. This obviously is Arnold Freeberg's depiction of King Noah. And I've excerpted this from the picture of him with Abinadi. You know the story. I assume you're at this conference. Well, this is a story that didn't end well for Noah, but the whole story of kingmen in the Book of Mormon. I did a research on this in preparation for this. The Book of Mormon has a common narrative throughout that is anti-king. Now, I think it's, who is it that said, Mosiah says, if you could have righteous kings, then God would suffer you to have righteous kings. But the problem with kings is that kings have absolute authority. And all power corrupts. Lord Afton said, all power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Joseph Smith said, no power or influence can or should be by virtue of the priesthood. But he said, more importantly, he said, it is in the nature of disposition of almost all men, as soon as they get a little authority, as they suppose, they will immediately begin to exercise unrighteous dominion. And I like last year when Greg Prince gave his talk at this conference, he said the almost is probably superfluous there. So, actually, you know, when I look at this story not ending well, the only reason that I see the kings in the Book of Mormon not ending well is probably because of Freeberg's artistic liberty to make King Noah a morbidly obese. So, I mean, for some reason, his artwork always had these really massive arms and everything. Another week started so well but ended not so well is in the Bible as well. We have this story. Of course, we speak of the resurrection, this glorious thing at the end of the week, but let's talk just a minute about what the people expected Christ to be. What are they doing here in this picture? They're worshiping a king making a triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Their expectation was that Jesus was the ultimate king man. He was the anointed Messiah who was going to overcome the Roman domination of the kingdom. He was going to overcome the political hierarchy of the Sadducees or the corruption of the Pharisees. He was going to take over and kick butt. And he didn't. That week he said, "My kingdom is not of this world." He disappointed them. They wanted a savior. They wanted a physical king to rule over them. Another story is probably the most graphic and awful story in all of Scripture. It's the incident at Gibeah in Judges 19 through 21. Now, I'm going to go into a little detail on this story because it's remarkably important to our narrative. The story begins with a quote, "In those days there was no king in Israel, and this is what happened." So what happened is we have a Levite who has a wife who is, well, she's called a concubine, which is a lesser status wife, of course, but she's alleged to be unfaithful. But in the Hebrew text, it's more like she's more uppity. She's independently minded. And he's not a very nice guy, and we're going to see that in the story. So she leaves him and goes to her home in Bethlehem. And he goes to their father-in-law's house, and they stay for a while, they tarry for a while, they're trying to fix things, and he convinces her to come back home with him. On the way back home, he goes through a town of Gibeah and needs a place to stay, finds a place to stay. The men of Gibeah, some worthless ones, children of Belial, which means worthless men, come and do exactly the same narrative that's in Sodom with Lot. They threaten to rape the man. They want to have sex with him. They want to know him in the biblical sense. And what does he do? Unlike Lot, well, Lot does offer up his daughters, but the angels prevail and prevent that. This man, this Levite, offers up his wife, his uppity wife. He pushes her out the house, and they rape her all night long. She crawls to the step in the morning. He walks out, looks down, sees her lying there and says, "Get up." Doesn't ask her what happened, doesn't help her, just says, "Get up." When she doesn't get up, he throws her on the horse, takes her back to his city, and divides her into 12 pieces. Now, that by that time, she is definitely dead. But we don't know if she's dead when she's first gotten. I mean, it's an ambiguous story. And what happens with sending out 12 body parts to all the tribes of Israel? What would you do if you had that kind of outrage? It's kind of like fake news, isn't it? It's kind of like the whole thing of stirring outrage. Now, they didn't have Facebook and Twitter in those days. They had couriers that sent out body parts, and it was outrageous. And the people were outraged, so much so that they came back, organized, and decided to have a civil war against Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin. And in that civil war, what really is disturbing when you read the narrative is God is telling them who's supposed to go up against Benjamin first. It's a horrible story where they reap their outrage against Benjamin, killing off almost everybody except 600 people of the tribe of Benjamin. And then Israel was broken. And the story ends with, "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did as he wished." 600-700 years later, actually, I mean, this story was written late anyway, but sometime later in the book of Hosea, Hosea is reflecting on a story again. A man, Hosea, has an unrighteous or an unfaithful wife named Gomer, and children that are not my people, not loved, and it's a story. It's a beautiful story, but very difficult to read if you take it literally. But what God says, or the Spirit says to the prophet Hosea there, is he's saying, "You have sinned since the time of Gibeah. You have sinned since the time of Gibeah. In my anger I gave you kings, and in my anger I took them away." Judges and Hosea bookend a tragic period of Israelite history that they dallied with kings. And in that process, they were utterly vanquished, taken captivity into Babylon, and no longer could be the kingdom of Israel. And yet, when they returned, they continued to try to create that kingdom until Christ came, and eventually The temple was overthrown, and there was never to be a kingdom in Israel again. And this story is really important because, this is the whole narrative. So here we have the story of kings. King Saul was the first king, and in the story in Samuel, read Samuel 9, where Samuel is convincing the people that they shouldn't have kings, and he describes what kings will do to you. And if you read those words, you're going to hear the same thing of what is happening today as authoritarian leaders come into countries and marshal people to war against each other. It's the same thing. It's as if God is telling us something with this narrative, that there's something deeply wrong with the way that we consider, you know, authoritarian leaders to fix the problems that we have. What happens with these authoritarian leaders? Saul went insane with rage and jealousy. He was bipolar. He was schizophrenic. You know, and David had to play the lyre to get him calmed down. Lots of stories there. David, of course, comes in, and David's the heroic, the quintessential king. And what happens with him? He sees Bathsheba bathing, and the kingdom is taken from him. Solomon becomes king. Thousands of wives later, he goes insane. 400 years of Israelite history of kings from 1000 BCE to 600, and they were mostly bad. So yes, God gave them kings in his anger, bad kings, all of them. But steel swords can fix anything. Swords can fix anything, of course. Now, I always find it amusing that when they show a picture in Game of Thrones of them reforging a Valyrian steel sword from a big sword that Ned Stark had carried, that they just put it into a mold and it became a sword. Sword making doesn't work that way. It's a process of forging and pounding and takes months to do, and it's just not real. But swords throughout Game of Thrones are a very important thing. And here's my favorite two actresses in the Game of Thrones. I mean, between Brianna and Arya. And this is a great scene, isn't it? I mean, they're fighting, and Arya is demonstrating how effective she has become of becoming no one. Then, of course, we have the picture of Ammon in the Book of Mormon. Another Arnold Freeberg, masculine, massive muscles. You know, I mean, I've always aspired to have that. I just don't have it. Anyway, but these are good people. These are heroes in the Book of Mormon and in Game of Thrones. Truly, truly good people. None of them aspired to be king. Now, the last one over here is not from Game of Thrones. This is Aragorn, son of Arathorn, the rightful king in Middle Earth, right? And the story of Lord of the Rings is very much of a hero's journey. And at the end, of course, Aragorn becomes king, and everybody lives happily ever after. Right? Well, that's the story. Now, Arwen, his wife, chooses immortality. And if you read the appendices, which I read Lord of the Rings at least a dozen times, and I read the appendices, and I read the Silmarillion, and everything that J.R.R. Tolkien wrote. But the reality is, it's a great story, but it's utterly not true and not reflective of reality. Another solution we choose is we can build a wall. You ever heard that statement, build a wall? Well, this was the wall to keep the wildlings out from the north, right? Those foreigners that were coming into the north and invading the seven kingdoms. And so they had to put, you know, border patrol on there, the men in black, as it were. Not a very pleasant experience, but we can build a wall. Or we can use fire. We can have a weapon so powerful that we can overcome any of our enemies. And this is how Daenerys, Dany, in the story, gets her powers from being mother of dragons and being resilient to dragon fire. And this is really kind of interesting because this is a song of ice and fire, right? That's the name of the book. And when we're looking at it, we see fire being aggression, being power, being the energy that overcomes. And Dany uses this power very powerfully during the story. She eventually comes in and decides to burn some of these people. Like, for example, when two men who are faithful to the previous king don't kneel to her, she has her dragon burn them. Okay, so she, and she says, you know, she wants to liberate slaves, but then she crucifies the slaveholders. So she starts exercising her power in ways that is, you know, when anybody gets a little power authority, as they suppose, they shall immediately begin to exercise unrighteous dominion. Since the last season demonstrates how unrighteous she could ultimately be, I won't go into details. But in the end, you know, Dany is really having a problem with power. The other hand, so here's the story here. The Song of Ice and Fire is about these two heroes really at the heart of these are the superstars of the whole series. Everyone else does, you know, they're great, it's full of characters. But these two represent the essence of the storyline. Now, I want you to pay particular attention to what they're wearing. Dany is white. She's wearing white. She has white silver hair. Okay? She is expressing power. She is very powerful. She is very aggressive in her power. John is wearing black. He has black hair. He is very understated in the way that he exercises power. He doesn't want it. Do you see any symbolism here? Yin and yang. But the paradox is that the woman, which typically yang is male, yang is the white, yang is the hot, yang is the creative, yang is the aggressive, yang is everything that Dany is except for a woman. And John is everything that's yin, the receptive, the close to the earth, the whole idea of ice. Yeah, I mean, it's very much this interplay between these two extremes. And the question comes into play, which one of these two is going to become the king? Because both of them have equal claimant onto the throne. And there's the question. And without answering that question or spoiling it for you, the question really comes into play is the way that we operate in this world, is it based upon having to choose between these two extremes? Or is there something else that we have to develop that is going to reflect kingdom for us? Interestingly, fire is something that comes from, you know, a long-term story arc. About the same time that Lao Tzu was talking about yin and yang in China, there was a guy named Heraclitus who lived in Ephesus. In fact, Ephesus is known for being an important Christian center in the New Testament. It is also the place where Heraclitus lived around 480 BC, 400 to 500 some BC. And Heraclitus was amazingly obscure in his philosophy. In fact, Plato described it, couldn't understand it. He said, he keeps talking about opposites and how opposites, and he doesn't have any notion that things are ideal or constant. Everything is changing. And he talks about fire, and that fire is the essence of something he calls logos. Logos. This is a Greek word that means something really important. It means word. It means reason. It means the way things work. And this word finds its way into the Gospel of John. Not just the word, but the influence of Heraclitus through Plotinus comes into the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Right. This is John 1. Important, a song of beauty, a song glorious to the Word. And in this story, John is telling us, who wrote John, is telling us, and look very carefully at these words, though. I want to point out something. In arche, the Greek says something in the last thing, and theos is the logos. It doesn't say the Word was God. It actually says, and God was the Word. Now that's important because Jesus later is going to say something when people said, when Philip asks, we don't know the way, John chapter 14, and Jesus says, the way ye know, where I go you know, and the way you know, for I am the way, the truth, and the life. So Jesus is equating himself with something called the way, something called truth, something called life. Jesus is equating himself with a power of attributes that become the essence of what he believes the kingdom of God really is. It's not a kingdom in a literal sense of a person on top of everything, but rather a sense of being that is very much developed from within and how we operate with each other and with nature and with everything else. Because the scripture says in John chapter 1:3, says, and by him were all things created, and there was nothing that was made without him. Now, what's really interesting about that grammar in John 1:3 is it's not him. It's masculine third person singular adjective. What is it? Anyway, pronoun. So it's its, possessive pronoun. It's. It could just as easily say, and all things were made by it, and by it, without it, nothing was made. And what really are we talking about Jesus Christ as being the premortal word? Or are we talking about a power and an influence and a sense of being that creates and sustains all things, including those who would be king and those who would not? So when we look at inside of John, we see a theology developing. And interestingly enough, I see the word theos here, and I see the word logos here, and it brings us into the origin of the word theology. So theos, logos, theology is where that word comes from. So it's word or reason or study around theos, divine things or God. That's the meaning of theology. It's the study of divine. The theologos, the logos we explore in God and divine things, theology is not doctrine. Okay, so doctrine is what we teach and what we receive in the church. Doctrine is not theology either. In Alma 12, 9 and 10, Alma is explaining to Zeezrom, it is given to many to know the mysteries of God, but we don't know them. We are limited to what the lesser portion of his word that we teach. So in other words, to really understand the mystery, we need to go deep. We need to go into the inner life. We need to understand what the kingdom of God is within. And therefore, theology, the study of that, the reason of that, is something, a personal process of coming to understand the nature of God as he or she or it expresses itself in us. So, and this is very important to understand, that whatever words we use to express theology is not the word, the logos. The words of Scripture are only pointing to God. Any word that we use to describe that which is ineffable is ineffective. So what is eternal truth? Again, Heraclitus said something called pantarei, which means everything changes. The only eternal constant is change. Heraclitus said, you can't step into the same stream twice. Why? Because the water is moving and it's not the same water. So the sameness of the stream varies. Every day, every moment is part of an infinitely changing spectrum of being. And this is what eternal truth sends up questions. So when we think of theology and when we're thinking about it in this sense, we have some questions. Who or what is of ultimate concern? Who or what is God? We have to ask that question. It's not that we have an answer for it, but we have to ask that. Because then we also have to say, who or what are we? And what is the nature of our being? And what do we do about it? So theology, the study of this divine nature that's within us, becomes the driver for why and how we should seek to understand these things. We only will understand the questions better. Then we come to a concept called Mormon theology. Now, Mormon theology fairly neatly fits the definition of oxymoron, a figure of speech which is apparently contradictory in terms, appearing in conjunction, sort of like jumbo shrimp or luxury budget, military intelligence, but that's offensive to some of my customers. Mormon theology is difficult to understand because we start with a concept here, right? We start with a first vision. So the first question that we ask is based upon the first vision, who or what is God? Well, God is two exactly identical physical persons that if you see one, you've seen the other because they look alike. And they, being physical, they look like humans. They are one of us. Joseph said in the King Follett Discourse, the God that sits in yonder heavens is a man just like us. That is the great secret. And to be honest, a lot of people either can really love that statement or hate it. When Lorenzo Snow said, as man is, God once was, and as God is, man may become, that's a theology. That's a theology. That's saying what God is and what man is. But the problem with that theology is it kind of says that if God was once a man, then how is God the same unchanging eternal truth from everlasting to everlasting? Something's wrong here. Something's deeply distressing about this because God cannot change. God is outside creation. God created this world. Therefore, he can't change. So we have a dilemma in our theology because we are trying to fit a changing humanist philosophy or theology into a traditional creed-based theology of God being outside of creation, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-good, and allowing evil to happen through some sort of free agency, but it's all a mystery and we don't understand it. But we concretize our theology. We make it so that it's really a physical being, a heavenly father, a person up there. And I'm not saying that that's wrong. I'm not even saying that that's not true. But what I am saying is that in order for us to have that theology, something has to give. So let me look at two concepts of eternal truth, two distinct ones here that we have to think about when we think about God. One is idealism, okay? And I say that in the sense of who Plato was in saying that there was an ideal form of the good. This is written in Plato's Republic, a very important book to read to understand Plato. I'm not sure I agree with him. No, I don't agree with him. But here's what he says. It begins with the idea that in the ideal realm of forms, everything is right. Everything is orderly. And God is outside of creation. God is the source of law. God is perfect. Man, on the other hand, is fallen. And by that fall, has become mortal. Now, in Plato, this world and everything into it is the cave. We are inside. This is not the reality. The reality is the ideal forms. That's perfect. And so we're coming down here to learn, and then so we can return back into the forms. And Mormon theology, our plan of salvation, very much fits a Plato model, with the exception that we put physicality into it. So it's kind of a mixed bag that becomes very difficult. We also say things that are very absolute about this realm. We say, no unclean thing can enter into it. I always wonder about that, don't you? I mean, when we say no unclean thing can enter God, and we think about how God has a bunch of spirit children, and he's living in heaven, and one-third of them rebel against him. So what's that all about? Is there anything like a perfect realm anywhere? So there's, I'll get into that in a minute. So another thing about our distinct things is that there is a kingdom of God on the earth concept that we've created. What is the kingdom of God on the earth? Anyone? The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And you are under covenant to consecrate yourselves, your times, talents, and everything that the Lord has blessed you to the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints for the building up of the kingdom of God on the earth. Think about that. It's about idealism. It's about a destination. Everything we do is about a destination. And it's a very much of a hero's journey, too. Now, I'm not objecting to the hero's journey. I haven't had this conversation with Dan Weatherspoon yet. But I believe the hero's journey is a deep problem if it's taken wrong. Because we put a stake into the hero. Now, let me look at a different thought, an emergent theology. It begins with chaos. It begins that nothing is outside of creation, but that there are laws, eternal laws and powers. And what happens is through the process of change, things become more and more intelligent, more and more formed, more and more structured, and more naturally beautiful and beneficial. Order emerges from chaos. God and man then are not separate beings, because in our theology, we don't believe that. Man was in the beginning with God. How beautiful is that? The idea is that human and man are one and the same. They evolve together. Love is what unites us. And yes, there's the sacrifice. We need someone to save us, but it is by virtue of the atonement of love that we come together. And when you think about atoms and everything else in the world, everything is joined together based upon attraction and mutual support. So if two hydrogen atoms meet up with an oxygen atom, they have affinity towards each other and they create structure. They come together and they create order. Why? Because there are rules about that. Simple rules, simple eternal laws. And that this process of becoming is eternal. Think of process of becoming. Look up the term becoming. And what you're going to see is that this process of becoming is the entire essence of what we are. And this kingdom of God is not something that is out there. It's something that is within us and within us as we come together and become one. It's about a process. It's about becoming God. And what's really interesting is that when Lorenzo Snow said, as man as God once was, and God is man may become, the earliest church fathers said, man became God so that God can become man. And that version is in like 8 or 10 different of the early fathers. And yet by 325 and by particularly Augustine, all of that was eliminated because man is forever separated from God. Man is totally depraved in Calvin. So there's really two different models here. And the reason that I say, looking at from a Kingman perspective, that this is really important is because when we put the person at the top of the thing and say that we're not it, then we're always seeking for heroes. We're always seeking for someone to save us. And this was very much in tension in the history of Mormon theology. So Joseph Smith, if you look at his understanding of God, he probably has 10 different models of how he expresses the nature of God. It evolved over time. I won't go into the details of the first vision, but the first vision has 4 different distinct incarnations that are all different in material ways. And that those material ways don't say that it didn't happen or that he was making stuff up. But in my impression, he was trying to say something from an experience that he had had. And the nature of those spiritual experiences are ineffable. And therefore, we can't really explain what a spiritual experience in words. Leave it at that, whether that happened or not, but the most important thing that we gain is that the evolving story was a moving target. And as we go forward, I'm going to talk about briefly 3 different pairs of people over the history of theology in the church. The first two are Brigham Young and Orson Pratt. Vile enemies when it came to theology. They struggled mightily with each other. Now, I'm not saying either one of them was right, but when Brigham Young proposed Adam God, which is a very important concept to understand, it's very deeply embedded into our religion today. because we believe that man becomes God by virtue of having a wife or multiple wives. We have spirit children, and then we populate earths and go forward. That doctrine that we don't talk a lot about is still part of our doctrine. That is the Adam-God doctrine. And it's just hard to understand. Orson Pratt went to the other extreme, and I almost love him for this. He reconciled the idea of multiple gods and the idea that a person could become God by virtue of talking about the attributes of God as being godliness, truth, power, knowledge, love are the attributes of God. And when a person fully possesses those personally, he becomes God, or she becomes God. I guess he would have said he becomes God. And therefore, you can have a million people, millions, he literally said, millions of people can become gods, but there will only be one God because they are all united in love and unity and everything. It's actually a really remarkable concept. It also kind of justified polygamy, so there's problems with it. But ultimately, Brigham Young demanded that he destroy every copy he wrote of the seer because that doctrine wasn't what Brigham Young wanted. Later, we have two people, Joseph Fielding Smith and Brigham H. Roberts. Great conflict with respect to evolution, with respect to literalism, with respect to so many different things. B.H. Roberts truly tried to teach theology, and his books were banned until the 1995 timeframe that had the deepest amount of it in it. Likewise, another famous duel was between Bruce R. McConkie and Eugene England. The issue was the nature of God's progression. Think about it. Eugene England came to understand that God has to be progressing. It's the only way our theology works. And Bruce R. McConkie took a very creedal, Christian, Calvinist perspective that God cannot change. And so here we are. We're Mormons, or Latter-day Saints. We have an opportunity to explore theological questions. There's many of them. And these theological questions are deeply within the theology of Mormon, or what we teach. Who or what is God if God was once a man like us? What does it mean for us to be co-eternal with God? Does God progress? These are questions that no other Christian will have, because it doesn't make any sense in the model. But these questions put us into a position that we have to think about the nature of an evolving God. If that's the case, then things like Whitehead's process theology becomes more viable for us, because we can see in it a way that it might explain the nature of God. Do we progress after this life through kingdoms? Bruce R. McConkie said no. Other leaders said yes. What does it mean to become God? What does that really mean? Does it mean a future thing, or is there something that can be applied in the present? How does our divine nature affect us today? And what is the kingdom of God on the earth? And importantly, how are we kings and queens, priests and priestesses? So we come to the Game of Thrones in Mormon theology. This is a throne. Actually, this is a picture that I excerpted, and it has Eyring on one side and it has Uchtdorf on the other. So it was one of those times when our prophet was, Monson was sick and he wasn't attending conference. So I was able to pick up this picture of this empty throne. And without getting into the spoilers of Game of Thrones too much, this is what happened. And as in the final analysis, Drogon burns the Iron Throne. I won't get into the details of everything else that happens, because this happens, and this is important to the narrative today, because the Iron Throne melts. And when George R. R. Martin writes the screenplay, or whoever has he was helping write the screenplay on this thing, he said, "And who is going to sit on the Iron Throne? No one. No one." Now, if you're really a deep Game of Thrones fan, do you know what that means in the context of Arya and everything? No one. Arya became no one in her training. I propose that we need to have a different kind of kingdom. We need to think of it in a different way. And in my graduate program at Gonzaga, I'm learning Ignatian spirituality and the process of understanding that when you see God in all things, then it forces you to become a different kind of leader, a different kind of person, that you see that God is a servant, not a king. I mean, think about it for a minute. Here's a story. James and John wanted Jesus to grant them to sit on the right and left hand of God, just like we have the conference chairs. You know, the big red chairs. And when the others heard of this, they began to be angry with, this is the 10, they began to be angry with James and John. Jesus said, you know that among the Gentiles, those who recognize as their rulers lord it over them, and their great ones are tyrants over them. Do we see that today? Do we see the consolidation of wealth into power into the very few? Do we see that in the church, where the power is invested in the few men that run it? Jesus said, but it is not so among you. For whosoever wishes to become great among you must be your servant. And whosoever wishes to be first among you must be the slave of all. For the Son of Man came not to be served, not to be worshipped, not to be put onto a great throne, but to serve, to minister, and to give his life for many. This story, we think in the paradox in the church, is that the washing of feet is meant to wash off the blood and sins of others so that you can become pure. That wasn't what Jesus did. He washed the feet of his disciples to demonstrate servant leadership. He washed the feet of his disciples. He put a cloth around him to dress himself as if he were a slave. And he showed how to lead. And that's the king. Paul says in Philippians, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any conciliation from love, any sharing in the Spirit, any compassion or sympathy, make my joy complete and be of the same mind, having the same love, being of full accord and of one mind. The God mind, the Buddha mind, the mind of Christ. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he who was in the form of God, did not regard equality of God as something to be exploited. He was not a king who stood up on a throne, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. That is the kingdom of God. So, Rudyard Kipling, in closing, I want to say a song. The lyrics from Rudyard Kipling's God of Our Fathers, Known of Old. And the last two verses are particularly appropriate. Far called, our navies melt away. On dune and headland sinks the fire. Lo, all our pomp of yesterday is one with Nineveh and Tyre. Judge of the nations, spare us yet, lest we forget, lest we forget. The tumult and the shouting dies. The captains and the kings depart. Still stands the ancient sacrifice, humble and a broken heart. Lord God of all, be with us yet, lest we forget, lest we forget. Thank you. I guess we have a few moments for questions.
Are you okay in filming your own questions?
Absolutely. Thank you.
I don't
have to come
anymore.
Well, eight of you in here.
I'd sure like to have a copy of that chart.
No, I can send this to you.
I tried to do it on the computer, on my phone.
Right.
So I think she has one. I have one. If anybody else has one, too.
Go ahead. Thank you.
I don't know. I haven't said this for a while, but it occurred to me so you're describing a kind of leadership or a kind of God kingdom that is not having thrones and not having one above the other. How do you see ourselves with
So what you're, if I understand your question, you're asking, how do we reconcile the idea that there's a God out there to whom we pray and worship versus this idea that there's a God that is serving us and loving us? Is that close enough? Let me just see if I can put it in the phrase the way that Jesus said it. In the atonement discourse that he gave in John chapters 14 through 17, but it expands to a few chapters before. But Jesus got to the point and says, I no longer call you my servants, but I call you my friends. Now, when you look at relationships, the Chinese had the five types of relationships. That's king to minister, or, you know, the hierarchical working relationship in that sort of thing. There's father to son, which is parental relationship. There's older brother to younger brother, so there's seniority relationships. Husband to wife. Now, in those days, husband was over the wife. Okay, so all of those four relations are hierarchical relations. One over the other. Friend is not. Jesus made himself equal to us. And the beauty of that is he didn't just lower himself, but he raises us to higher heights to realize that within each one of us, and this is our doctrine, within each one of us, we have a divine nature co-eternal with God the Father. We are born with the light of Christ or the presence of the Son in our life. And we have the constant companionship of the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. We have the divine Trinity within us. And as Karl Rahner, the great Jesuit Catholic theologian, said, is the way that God manages the world is the way that God is immanent in the world. And the very nature of God is absolutely connected with the beingness of the world. And when we realize that, is our being is very much divine. We are divine beings sitting here, each and every one of us. We have choice. We can become or not become. But we here, when you say, I'm not at God's level, I'm not there, God condescends to be with us. And in so doing, he lifts us up to him. And this is what the kingdom of God is for you. If you let it and realize the beauty of being divine, it doesn't mean that you're lording it over anybody else. By definition, that's wrong. But if you understand this concept of what God is the very being of the universe. It is the way things are. When and theos and hologos, and God is the Word. The Word is what makes things happen. The Word is the power of the universe. The Word is everything. So when we realize that, it's not pantheism. It's very much God is in everything, empowering and enabling us to be. And we have the choice to become or not become. Does that make sense? Go ahead.
So I have a question about emergentism and pantheism. I'm going to take a second to pull it together.
Sure.
Yep.
I
live in Crone. I give tours in the Crone Temple. And in
Yes.
At the beginning, and he both comes into a conflict with his own apostles as his theology changes, and he starts to change some of the theology, not only in theology, but he changes the text of the theology in Corinth, which creates conflict with the
Yes.
Okay.
Very important observation.
Right. So, all the way when you get to Nauvoo in like the chapter 5, or volume 5 of Times and Seasons, Joseph seems to be trying to play out the nuts and bolts of his religion. So he comes up with, he talks about eternity to eternities. He actually tries to explain that in volume 5, where he says, well, an eternity is, and he lays out a formula. And the end result of that formula is that the eternity is 5,555,000,000 years. You had Bruce Amaconti and Gene England up there, and Bruce Amaconti's response to Gene England, he cites this 5,555,000,000 years.
Yes, he does.
So if Joseph is really doing this nuts and bolts presentation of his beliefs, is that emergentism or is that idealism?
Well, I had a little chat with Michael Quinn and Dan Vogel registering for the conference last night, and I was talking about the evolution of that theology, and specifically the change from the egalitarian sort of non-king basis that's in the Book of Mormon to the 1838 period, where Joseph leaves Kirtland having accreted all this knowledge, and then he brings that theology into Missouri. And at that point in time, all the original members that weren't family left the church, right? So the benchmark change to a fully authoritarian, idealistic type of theology is in 1838, and it comes from the experiences as he's developing things in 1835 and in Kirtland. So there is an evolving theology, and that's why I'm saying that Mormon. None of what Joseph Smith taught fully embraced what emergentism is. He was still deeply ensconced into Christian theology, or at least to the level that he understood it, which wasn't very good. So if we try to get in this idea of we've got to look to Joseph Smith as being, that he knew it all, he did not, okay? And that's idealism. It's the whole idea that a king or some individual knows more than anybody else and therefore should lead. There's a lot of things I could have said in this time. Yeah, almost everything is in Christianity, it is, ultimately, until you get to Whitehead, until you get to an idea of a different kind of emergent God, and that God makes a whole lot more sense, ultimately. And I would say that Fiona Givens also is very much into the idea. I mean, but the Orthodox theology, either correlated or Christian Orthodox, is very ideal. It's very much influenced by Plato. One more question back there.
Taking the role of a theological diplomat, and I'm wondering with your columns and considering what everybody was talking about here, what when we're considering apparent contradictions, not only in Mormon theology, but in how we study the gospel or whatever, are there, instead of this sort of dualistic, it could be this or it could be that, is there a way to reconcile?
I think I've tried for the last, 30 years of my faith journey to pull them together. I think when I listen to, there's so many people that I think are doing very well to putting it together. One would be Richard Rohr. I mean, I think he understands that a dualistic mindset is necessary to live in the world. But when you really want to embrace who or what God is, it's non-dualistic. And so you always put dualism and non-dualism in dualistic tension. I mean, it's just, that's the reality. I think good theology asks great questions. Bad theology has pat answers. So I don't think I could give you an answer to that question and say, is there a way to reconcile it? It's a process. And guess what? That's what the whole theology is about, right? I mean, I probably didn't satisfy your question, but that's where I see it. And as, the more that I learn, the less I know about it. You know, I mean, less I'm in a point of deconstructing yet what I thought was reconstructed at this point in time. And it's a long, painful process, but it's also beautiful, you know, at the end. Thank you.